Robert for those musical numbers. Have you seen a child playing in a mirror, reaching up and making motions and playing with the child on the other side of the glass? He puts his hand up, moves it, moves his head, and then all of a sudden there's a dawn of recognition. That's me in there. That's me in there. And it's the same with the parables of Jesus. We say at first that that's a nice story. Odd but interesting fellow or person. And then even maybe true to life, might even feel a little sympathy for one of them. And then we suddenly realize and recognize ourselves in the mirror of that parable. And we can read the story in the first person, and it's not until we can do that that we really know the Lord, or will come to know the Lord. Today we're going to look at one of Jesus' parables, a parable that we usually call the prodigal son. It's a very familiar story, but it's an important one that tells us what God is really like. And it's a story of our Father in heaven who is waiting for us. It's not just a story about a wasteful son. This parable comes in chapter 15 of the Gospel of Luke, and is in a series of three different parables of lost things. The first one is the parable of the lost sheep, where the shepherd goes out and looks for this one lost sheep, even though he has 99 safe in the fold. And then there is the parable of the lost coin, and the woman cleans her house thoroughly, sweeping everywhere, looking everywhere to find that coin that is very valuable to her. It may be a part of her dowry, even, until she finds it. And then there's this story of the lost son. And in each of them, there is rejoicing when they are found, and as Nicholas read for us, that there's more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent. That's the real message of these parables. But let's go and look at the parable of the lost son. It begins in verse 11, and the first thing we are told is that he is a son in the Father's house. At first he takes it for granted, and then he overhears a friend saying, "I wish I had a father." And then suddenly he realizes that it didn't need to be this way. He sees his father, his friends, his house in a new light, and he no longer takes it for granted. There's no reason I deserve to be a child in the house and not a servant, he thinks. And it's the same with us. It's nothing we deserve that we should be a child of God and understand that, as opposed to being some pagan off in the highland jungles of New Guinea or somewhere like that. But we have the privilege of knowing that we are a child of God. But the son only feels this way for a time, that recognition that he is something special. And he grows tired of his restrictions, probably grows into his teen years, and the old man is getting on his nerves, and he didn't want to tell him doesn't want someone telling him, do this or don't do that. And he misinterpreted the father's love and care. The father wasn't putting these restrictions on him because he wanted to show his power or wanted to play a role of lording it over him. The restrictions were only because he loved him and cared about his son and was looking out for his welfare. But then the son comes to the father in verse 12 of chapter 15 and says, "Father, give me my share of the estate." So he divided his property between them, between this son and the older brother. Some of the commentators indicated that tradition was that the one who got the birthright, the older son, would get 2/3 of the property and the younger son would get 1/3. But he didn't deserve this inheritance. Not until his father died did he deserve it. It wasn't his. But he's asking for it anyway. And he doesn't acknowledge any debt to his father. Yet he claims the privilege of a child in sharing his father's belongings, his father's assets. And what does the father do? Does the father say, "No, you have to stay here. You're my son. It's not time for you to get this inheritance"? No, he goes quietly to the safe and divides the inheritance among his sons, gives it to him, hands it to him at that time. And then verse 13 tells us, not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. He packed his bags, put on his backpack, and took off down the road. And I can picture the father watching him as he walked along that dusty road and got smaller and smaller in the distance. His heart was yearning for that son, wondering, will he come back? How will he come back if he does? But will he ever come back, not knowing that? My son dropped out of college after his freshman year and trekked in the South Pacific. He got a plane ticket that would take him to 5 South Pacific islands, left. We only knew a general itinerary, left with a backpack and a guitar and just $600, and was gone for 9 months. We would receive a collect call often at 2 in the morning every 2 weeks approximately. And we were delighted. We'd jump up and get that phone. We figured it was our son. We'd love to hear from him and to know that he was okay. And one time my wife said, "A mother would like to know that her son has enough to eat. Do you have any money?" He says, "Well, I have a nickel." "Well, what did you eat?" "Well, he ate berries, wild berries, and he found $5 in the park and had gone over to get a breakfast in the morning. When he woke up, there was that $5 laying by him in where he was sleeping in the park. He got a breakfast for $4 and then saw somebody that was begging and gave him the other dollar. But he had a nickel. But he survived, and he found the Lord over there and came back after 9 months, and we were delighted to see him. But I know the feeling that this father must have had as his son walked down that dusty path and out of his sight. But now the prodigal had plenty of money. He had freedom and to spare. This is really living, he thought. There's no one to tell him, "You do this," or "Don't do this." And the sinful heart so often wants nothing more than separation from God, doesn't want responsibility or accountability. And sometimes we fall into that trap too. But But the prodigal, he had popularity as long as he had money to spend. Yet everything he had came from his father. But he was using it for himself without consideration of his father or considering where it came from. Do we do that? Do we spend carelessly and use what we have without acknowledging God? If we do, it can decay in our hands like sand slipping through our fingers. And we need to recognize that all we have belongs to God and comes from Him. And that's the basis of good stewardship. It is His that He has entrusted to us. We are simply managers of God's property. And we return a portion of what we have to God, not because God needs it or because the church needs it, but out of gratitude to God for what He has done for us. That's why we are good stewards. Well, perhaps this prodigal boy was really a good boy to begin with, but he just wanted to assert his independence. He grew into his teen years, and he wanted to be his own person and assert himself. But something was happening as he started down that downward path, down, farther down, farther down. It was a vicious circle. He no longer enjoyed the pleasures of sin so much. We have to move faster and to have more clubs, do more things. And yet he was enjoying it less. He was becoming a slave to his passions, uncontrolled passion. And finally, the Bible tells us that he spent all. He went for broke and lost it all, trying to hold on to his friends and to have fun. But is he free? No. He's a slave to his urges and to his habits, wanting to be entertained, looking for diversion, trying to find happiness. He became a slave. And then, making matters worse, a famine came at that time. Now he's without money, doesn't have a reserve fund, and a famine comes. What is he going to eat? What is he going to do? His friends disappear. They were there glad to spend his money. But now that his money was gone, where were they to help him? They were nowhere to be seen. And so he hires out to a farmer. Verse 15 tells us, so he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country who sent him to his fields to feed pigs. He went and hired himself out. That has this sense that he was really pushing himself upon the farmer. It wasn't the farmer was out trying to recruit him to herd his pigs. He was desperate. He needed something to eat. In fact, this was detestable to him. The Jews were prohibited from herding pigs. And now he's at doing the lowest job that he could have done in order to survive. It shows how desperate he was. And he's literally a slave now. His master has no interest in him. And there is no absolute freedom in this life. Either you're a son or you're a slave. Either you're a son of God or you're a slave to sin. Paul makes this clear in Romans chapter 6 and verse 16. He says, don't you know that when you offer yourselves to someone to obey him as slaves, you are slaves to the one whom you obey, whether you are slaves to sin, which leads to death, or slaves to obedience, which leads to righteousness. So either slaves to sin, and the result is death, or to obedience, which leads to righteousness. But then Paul goes on and tells the people there in Rome, but thanks be to God that though you used to be slaves to sin, you wholeheartedly obeyed the form of teaching to which you were entrusted. You have been set free from sin and have become slaves to righteousness. Be set free from sin and have become slaves to righteousness. But we're slaves either way, either to God through obedience or to sin as we follow our lusts. And the prodigal wanted to eat the food the pigs were eating, but nobody offered it to him. And perhaps his stomach was ruined by his wild living, and he couldn't eat it anyway. But the love of the father was still yearning over the son. He hadn't forgotten his son. He was still hoping that he would come back and return. And finally, the son came to his senses. Verse 17 tells us, when he came to his senses, he said, how many of my father's hired men have food to spare? And here I am starving. He realized that the servants at home were better off than he was in his so-called freedom, in his free condition. His father's servants were better off than he was. And he found hope in the conviction of his father's love. It was drawing him home. And Paul tells us that the goodness of God is what leads us to repentance in Romans 2:4. And Jeremiah quotes God as saying, I've loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I have drawn you with loving kindness. The deception of Satan was being broken in this young man's life and in his mind. And he recognizes that his father's servants are better off. And so he decides to prepare a speech. He was hungry enough to humble himself. And he prepared the speech. Probably went over it, went through several versions. And in verses 18 and 19, he says, I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. And I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. Father, I've sinned. I've sinned against you. And I'm sorry. Just make me a servant. Let me come back as a servant. And he recognizes that he has no claim to forgiveness, just to be a servant. But what did he do? Did he wait until he cleaned up? Did he wait until he got new clothes and could put on good clothes? Did he wait until his health was better? No. It says in verse 20, so he got up and went to his father. I like that. He acted. He got up and went. He didn't wait around. After he got this thought and this idea and had prepared this speech, and he was ready to go and go back to his father. And the father apparently was looking for him and was waiting because, verse 20 goes on to say, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. Here we see the picture of God, the God of compassion. And that's a phrase that is repeated all over the scriptures. And in the New Testament, it's repeated about Jesus. He was filled with compassion. He looked on them with compassion. Here the Father is filled with compassion. And he must have been looking daily, because when that son returned, he saw him a long way off, went running to meet him, threw his arms around him, gave him the biggest hug you can imagine, and kissed him. And then the son begins giving his speech. "Father, I'm not worthy to be, I've sinned against heaven and against you, and I'm not worthy to be your son." And the father covers up his hand, calls for the servants, tells them to bring the best robe that they have and put it on him. He doesn't allow him to finish the speech, saying that he wants to be a servant in his father's house. He is a son. He's still a son. The father still loves him. And so the father says, "Put the best garments on him. No one's going to see his rags or poverty. No one's going to mock his misery or make fun of him." And he also said, "Bring the sandals and the ring. Put them on him, the family ring, the signet ring that could be used as a seal on official documents." He was part of the family still. And only free men wore shoes. Slaves went barefoot. Put sandals on him. You know, it's funny, in his youth, he looked on his father as stern and severe. But how different he seems now. He sees the compassion, the love that his father has for him. And Satan tries to get us to think and look on God as severe and harsh and stern. And that's part of human nature. Two men were talking one day, one who had a prodigal who was living at home. The other one said to him, "If he were my son, I'd kick him out." And the first man said, "Well, if he were your son, I would too." It's easy when it's not our children, when it's not our son. Yet everything the prodigal has came from his father. It belonged to him. But he had been using it for himself. And when Christ has opened our eyes and we see God as full of compassion and loving us unconditionally, we too will have the same feeling that this son had when he returned home. The son feels the past is forgiven and forgotten. His sins are blotted out. And he is forgiven, even without asking. Remember, this is a story. And remember who the storyteller is. Jesus is the storyteller. He's saying you can come home even while you're in the pigsty of sin. Not when you get better, not when you clean up your life. You can come home now. And the theme really is not the prodigal son, not the son who was lost. The theme is the father who is waiting for you to come home. In the May 13, 1996 Time magazine, the cover story was an amazing religious story of Billy Graham's son. And there you see it, the cover from May 13, 1996. The Prodigal Son, it's called. Billy Graham's son was a rebel into whiskey, guns, and motorcycles. Now he's poised to take over the world's most famous ministry, the story of his redemption, is the way they characterize that. And the article goes on for 8 pages in this magazine. Billy Graham's son Franklin was a rebel, as they've painted it here. He didn't want to be the heir on the title page where the article began, it also says, the subtitle is, Franklin Graham did not want to be Billy's heir and played the prodigal instead. Now he's poised to inherit the family business. Billy, like many preacher's kids, chafed under that responsibility. I remember people saying to me, you can't do that because your father's a minister. That's a heavy burden to put on preacher's kids. And fortunately, I didn't rebel like Franklin did, or as much. I did go through some periods. But on the day, shortly after his birth, someone wrote to his parents and said, Dear little Billy Frank Jr., that's to Franklin, we heard that your daddy has new help for preaching God's truth, so grow up fast. And we're laying that burden on Franklin. And it would be years before his flight from God gave way to the fear of emptiness within him. He wrote later, if there's a machine or device that makes noise, goes fast, and blows smoke, I want to have one. And he did. And he tried to just stay one step ahead of the law in his rebellion, getting kicked out of schools and trying to avoid being the good Billy Graham's son. And even after his conversion, he had in his office 6 military rifles mounted on his wall. And outside, he had a Harley Davidson wide glider, Dallas, and still rides a motorcycle. And he's also a pilot and loves to fly airplanes. When he was 35, and this was after his conversion, he still chopped down a neighbor's tree with 720 rounds from a machine gun that he had borrowed. And he was surprised it took so many rounds. But he lived a fast life. And he felt that to make a full commitment to Christianity would put him under hated authority that he didn't want to do. He said, I was afraid if I surrendered my life to Christ, I'd have like spiritual handcuffs on me. And he pictured God as having a big stick. And if he surrendered his life, he'd just wait for me to go to either the left or the right, and then he'd clobber me with that stick. So many people have that view of God, not the compassionate God that the Bible really portrays. And yet, Franklin says, something was missing. There was that emptiness that you can't explain. And one night in his hotel room, he opened the Bible and read Romans 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. No condemnation. Isn't that good news? No condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And that touched his heart. He says, I put my cigarette out. I got down on my knees beside my bed. I was his. The rebel had found the cause. And he began working shortly after that in another ministry, a international aid ministry called Samaritan's Purse. And after a few years, then in 96, he was poised then, as it says, to take over the Billy Graham Evangelistic Association, which he's been running with his father since then, and has grown it. But we must each see ourselves as a prodigal. First of all, there are those who've gone to the far country, run away, And we would, if Jesus were telling the parable today, probably would say that he went away to Las Vegas and to the Sin City there. But some here may have gone into that far country of sin, and Jesus is saying to you today, come home. You can come home. But even if we haven't done that, we need to see ourselves in this parable like the child playing in the mirror. We need to see that Jesus is talking about me. I'm in that parable. We may not have gone away from God a long way, but we're still the prodigal. We may have some rebellion in us, or some pride, or some selfishness, or some self-righteousness within us, and we need to acknowledge that and to come back to the Father, or else we're the older brother that's in the rest of this parable, and we're going to talk about him next week because he was actually lost in his father's house. In all three parables in this chapter, there's great rejoicing when the lost is found, the lost sheep. He places it on his shoulders, the shepherd does, and brings him back. And then he calls together his friends, and they rejoice. And when the lost coin is found, and the same with the lost son. They bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. So they begin to celebrate. Each of these three parables makes the same point. The loser's sense of loss is felt keenly. And then they tell of the thrill of rediscovery. And then it ends in a scene of jubilation and rejoicing. In Jesus' words, all the angels in heaven above rejoice when a soul is saved. And God rejoices too. He rejoices not because the problems of the world have been solved, not because of all the pain and suffering have come to an end in the world, nor does he rejoice just because thousands of people have been converted and come to him and are now praising him. No, God rejoices because one of his children, one who was lost, has been found. Are you that one? And will you come home today? The Savior is waiting. Why not come to him now?